guess we'll get started. We're in Judges chapter 2. And you know, we've kind of done a synopsis, or we did a, if you will, an introduction. The first chapter was kind of the introduction of the book, and now we get a second introduction, if you will, which is kind of interesting how that works, but that's where we're at. And so today we'll take a look at hopefully most of this book. Well, we'll see most of this chapter. You know, as I was preparing this, I got to thinking about the situation with Judges and how it compares to today. And one of the things that I see is that, you know, the comparison is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, there was no king in Israel. And today, pluralism in our society really helps to point out the fact that opposing beliefs and lifestyles make it easy for us to confuse the difference between tolerance and approval. You know, and so often we think that if we tolerate something or someone, that we're also giving approval. And that's not necessarily the case. And it's interesting how often those two words kind of seem to get wrapped up together, and we try to make them equal. And yet, we live in a society that is a democratic republic, and as such, the law gives people freedom to worship as they please, to obviously to vote as they please, and we have to exercise a patience and tolerance with those who believe and practice different things than we do. You know, there are things that people do that I don't believe are biblically right, and yet God has not given me the authority nor the right to kill them, you know, or put them to the sword. And the church does not have that right today either. We do not live in a theocratic country. Now, there are countries that attempt to practice that, you'll know, around the world that believe that God, their God, is the head of their country, and everyone is required to either toe the line or face the punishment. That's not necessarily the case here. We have a society that allows you to believe anything you want, and pretty much with a few exceptions, of there are some rules like, you know, animal sacrifice is probably not real big in most parts of our country. Practicing prostitution, which would be was a practice of in ancient times, one of the ways of worshiping was prostitution. We don't find that acceptable, and so there are other things like that that we go, well, those aren't tolerated. But in general, you can pretty much do it whatever you want. In fact, there's a group out there, I can't remember the name of the group, it always cracks me up every time I see it, but they believe that you should wear a spaghetti colander on top of your head. And in fact, there was a lawsuit that recently, they were trying to say that it's their religion that they can do that, but a judge somewhere in the United States told them recently, no, that they couldn't wear the colander for their license picture, you know? But so there are times when we find that people do some really strange things that are not defined by the Bible, and that we would find that the things that they do are not biblical. And so the problem we have is how do we walk a walk that's separate than others so that we're not defiled by those who disagree with us. And it reminds me of the passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Any of you want to do me a favor and read it? You can if you want. I've got it in front of me. But 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through actually the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Anyone want to take a stab at it?
6, verse 1.
Verse 14 through the chapter 7, verse 1.
be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what hath he had? Or what had he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, and perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So you see, this is what was true in the Old Testament is still supposed to be true today. We're supposed to live, and the tension is, how do we live a life that's separate and yet among them? Now, we could go all the way and become Amish. You know, that would be one of the ways of separating ourselves from, you know, from the Englishmen, you know. They're always talking about the English and, you know, not wanting to be part of the English. But that's probably not what God's referring to. How do we live, before we get into this, how do we live in this world and not become a part of the world? Good to see you, Tom. Anybody, any ideas? How do we walk a walk that's different than others?
I guess I would say being filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit of God.
Okay. Yeah. It's the idea of the fact that our goal is to please God and put Him first, right? Which is pretty much not the way it is with most people. Most people are self-centered and often live for themselves. So when you find someone who is living different than that, you're living a life that's separate. Now, does it mean that you know, like in the denomination that I was brought up in, you know, we were really proud. Some of the people in our denomination were really proud about the fact that, you know, they didn't smoke and they didn't, you know, cuss and they didn't, you know, go to movies and they didn't drink and they would proclaim all of the things that they didn't do versus the things they did do, you know. And so for them, it was all a matter of what I didn't do versus, you know, being a people of God who love others that are different than us and are willing to tolerate them without accepting and without becoming a part of their whatever it is that they're involved with. You know, today are the steps that happened in the Old Testament and in the time of Judges are very similar to what happens to us today. For believers today, the first step away from the Lord is to have friendship with the world, according to James 4:4, my favorite book of the Bible, and which leads us to becoming spotted by the world. The next step is to love, first we start off being friendship with the world, then we start to love the world, and gradually we become conformed to the world, which Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your bodies. And so finally, you know, the next step then would be that we start, this can lead to condemnation with the world, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And so that's what we're talking about. This is what happened. This is what happened to Lot. Lot started off going, oh, looks pretty cool. I'd like to pitch my tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, they got nice green grass, great place to graze, you know, for the flocks to graze. And become friends, and then we start to love the world. And man, I love being there. It's great stuff they do. And then we start to conform to the things that they do, and we find that it's acceptable. And eventually we end up becoming condemned. All right.
And that first verse of Corinthians, which don't team up with those who are unbelievers.
Yeah.
So what do you think, how does that relate to what Chris does with Life Remodeled? He welcomes all beliefs and unbelievers, and he has, you know, started with an unbeliever who was converted. And everybody teams up for doing good works.
I think it depends on how you choose to do that, and it is obviously a difficult situation. It's like deciding that you're going to missionary date. Anybody have experience with missionary dating? You dated somebody who wasn't a believer because you thought that by dating them you could win them to the Lord. You know.
You can't change the world if you don't interact with it.
Well, that's true. And so we're not told to separate ourselves to the point where we build silos or you know, one of the schools that I went to, one of the most conservative school I went to, talked about the fact that they were citadels of the faith. And for them, the idea of being a citadel was that they were on the ramparts and they were stopping the attacks of the world. And what what God seems to indicate is we're to go out into the world. We're just to be different than them. So it's okay to be a part of the world. It's okay to be in the world and to have connection with the world. You know, one of the problems with becoming a believer is that the longer you're a believer, the less unbelievers you know.
That's true.
You know, Chris told us when he was here, he feels like he has reached more people for Christ.
Yeah.
Through Life Remodeled than he ever did from the pulpit, being a pastor in a small church.
The issue is how do you reach out to them without becoming conformed to what they're doing and participating in the things that you feel are ungodly. And that's the trouble that you have. That's one of the problems you have with, and again, I'm not trying to beat up on anybody. I don't, off the top of my head, I don't know if anybody's doing this, so I can't, you know, but one of the problems that my father always had in his business was he had an opportunity to join, you know, to partner with other people. He chose not to because the people that had wanted to partner with us were unbelievers. And for him, that was a problem because he would be unequally yoked. And the idea is, if you know anything about, you know, putting two animals in a yoke and using it to plow the field or to pull a wagon, whatever, you want to have the same animals. You want to have two horses, you know, or two oxen, you know, or two donkeys. You don't want to have a donkey and a horse. It doesn't work real well. You don't want to have a donkey and an oxen. They don't walk the same way. They don't do things the same way. And so it's hard for them to pull a yoke equally. And that's the picture of the being unequally yoked.
Well, but today, there's even difficulty in, you know, connecting people with quote-unquote believers. Because within those who say they're, for instance, Christians, there's how many denominations, and every one of them's got a little bit something that's different.
That's right.
That for somebody could be a person that's saying that they're an unbeliever. So,
yeah.
You know, in fact, who do you? I mean, probably in this room, we're all Christians, but we all got a little bit of something different.
That's true. And so what I say to that is that as we look at what is it that unifies us versus what is it that separates us, and again, it's about the five to seven major things that say this is what Orthodox Christianity believes. And some of those peripheral things, you know, do you wear choir robes? Do you not wear choir robes? Do you dress for Sunday, you know, in your finest clothes, or do you come in jeans, you know, and a t-shirt? Do you practice open or closed communion? Do you believe that there should be an organ in church, or should it only be guitars and drums? You know, and we start to make separation based on things that are really not scriptural. So it is a struggle, and it is a struggle. It's a struggle that I've thought in my mind. What about, is it right for me to buy stock in a company that I might not agree with everything they do? Can I be comfortable doing that? And all I can tell you is, at the end of the day, you stand before God to answer for yourselves. I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me. So, you know, is it good to be able to buy, you know, GM stock? Or is it good to buy Detroit Edison? Or is it good to buy, you know, Coca-Cola? Tobacco stocks, yeah, yeah. What if you buy a mutual fund that invests in those? And those are questions that I'll let you struggle with the ethics of. But you need to come to a conclusion about what's right and what's wrong and why.
So we can't tell God who talked to Bell, he said.
Yeah, please don't. I'm in enough trouble with him right now. I have to go see him afterwards, and I'm going to be called out, I'm sure, for something I've done.
After school.
Yeah, I'm going to be after school. I'm going to be in detention. So this is the struggle that we have, and this is the struggle that Israel had coming into the Promised Land. Think about this. They're coming into a land that's already established. They already have towns. They already have vineyards. They already have fields. They already have flocks. They've got established cities, towns, villages. And they're living, from Israel's perspective, they're living the high life. They've got everything going for them. And Israel doesn't have all that stuff yet. So what do? Do you join them or not? And that's the struggle of judges, all right? So now we've done all that. Let's have a word of prayer. Then we'll get started and we'll do some reading. And we'll read... we will read through verse 15 to begin with. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 15 is what we'll read for the moment. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, there are a lot of tough questions that we have to struggle with. And sometimes we don't want to. We just really want to have an easy answer. And yet, the life that you call us to is a life that requires us to think and to process and to meditate and to seek your will and your face. So help us to do that today. Help us to not be like Israel and be on such a roller coaster ride. Yet we know that we're going to be, because we're frail and we're human and we are less than perfect. So help us, Father, to live a life that is pleasing to you, and help us to learn to look to you for our guidance, and then to be willing to trust you and your plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 15.
The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochan and said, I have brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you to a land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you.
And you shall not make covenant with people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?
And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you.
When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud.
Then they called the name of the place Bolsh Bashem, and sacrificed there to the Lord.
And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land.
And the Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders throughout their land, those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel.
Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110.
They buried him in the land he had been allocated at Timnath Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash.
After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel.
Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baalim.
and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods and the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger.
Because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them, and he sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. All right, let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 1. We've got a couple of things to unpack. First of all, and you'll see that we see the angel of the Lord. Now, what is the angel of the Lord?
So the article there, the versus a, to me makes a big difference.
Yes, it does. You are absolutely correct.
Not an angel.
Yes.
So something special.
Something special. This is either a very special angel, or what most scholars think is that this is a theophany. A theophany is God appearing as man and taking on the form of man. So we talk about Christophanies. Christophanies is Christ appearing pre-incarnate, but appearing as a man. And perhaps this is a Christophanies. At the very least, I believe that it's a theophanies. And there are a number of passages that that talk about this. For example, when Hagar leaves and runs away from Sarah and Abraham, in Genesis 16, it says, the angel of the Lord told her. In Genesis 22, it says, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven. This is where Abraham is going to kill Isaac. It says, the angel of the Lord spoke to him. In Genesis 48, the angel who delivered me from harm, may he be blessed, may he bless these boys, may they be called by my name and the Father. This is Joseph giving a blessing to his people, to his children and grandchildren. In Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a burning bush. It was the angel, and yet what does he say? It's God. In Judges, here in this part of Judges, in Judges 6, you have the Lord appearing. You have also in Judges 13, you have the Lord appearing, and that's before the birth of Samuel. You have 2 Kings chapter 19, again, the night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men. This is Elijah, Elisha. They're being tormented. It looks like they're going to be attacked by this huge crowd of this huge army, and God slays the army. In fact, the people that find it, if we were to get to 2 Judges, are a bunch of lepers that find all the spoils of war, and they go and they say, well, maybe we should share this with the rest of the town, you know? So they end up going. So the idea is that there's something serious when God himself appears to give you a message. There's something serious going on here. And in this particular case, the angel of the Lord, when you see an angel versus the angel, when we talk about the angel, the way that that our English translation does that is when we think it's a theophanies, you'll see the word the, when it's not a theophanies, when it's just an angel, someone from the heavenly host, it'll be an angel. So that's the way that the translators chose to portray it here in our translations.
So, because in some instances we're all in this room supposed to be Bible teachers.
Mm-hmm.
So when do we get all this knowledge? Except for becoming, because you have someone that you're speaking to, and of course everybody that we almost speak to, or I've read the Bible, this and that, and they get this, and the very first thing Gary says is the difference between the and you got people that all of a sudden they look at you like you got two heads. Because they're wondering, like,
you've seen me somewhere.
Yeah. What the heck is he talking about?
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, here we are, we're trying to understand it and really putting the effort in to do it. And I dare say that, you know, if we don't go home right away and look into this again, tomorrow we'll be almost just as confused.
It is a challenge, and I have to admit something. I was kind of raised with this, so some of this is almost like second nature for me. So I apologize. Sometimes I just assume you know these things without going into a lot of detail. And so when I, you know, today I'm going, well, maybe I ought to show you a few places that this happens, because it's important that you understand Scripture. There are clues that this is why scholars spend lifetime studying Scripture and still can't get it all right and still haven't figured it all out. But the more that you can study, and the more that you can process this and apply it into your lives and put it in, and not just have great head knowledge, but be able then to apply it how this makes sense to you, is going to be so much better for your life. You're going to be able to make strides in your Christian life that you wouldn't make without spending the time studying the Word. And, you know, God loves you so much that he accepts you exactly the way you are when you come to him. But he also loves you so much more that he'll never allow you to stay that way. He's always going to try to make you become more conformed to his image. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. To not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. Literally, that idea, transformed, is the Greek word that we get metamorphosis from. It's the idea of what happens with a butterfly when a caterpillar creates a chrysalis, and out of that chrysalis then comes this butterfly. And by the way, if you've ever done this, have you ever helped a butterfly out of a chrysalis? A butterfly can't exist if you help them out. They have to struggle themselves to get out of the chrysalis, because the more that they struggle, the more that the life-giving virtue or stuff that makes a butterfly alive gets into their wings. Without that struggle, they'll never be able to fly, because that struggle is what pumps, you know, if you will, I don't know what butterfly blood is, but whatever, butterfly juice has to get into the wings to make them fly, okay? And without that, they'll never fly. You'll never fly if you don't struggle with some of this stuff. If you don't spend the time that's necessary, then when it comes time that you need to fly, you won't be able to, because you haven't spent the time struggling with this and dealing with it on your own. My hope is that I give you just enough stuff to get you not sated, but thirsty for a little more, I hope. So, Gary asked an interesting question last week. Gary's been reading ahead. Shame on Gary. No. It's good. It's good that Gary did it. Gary asked this question. Yeah, that's right. Gary asked this question about, well, why did he go from Gilgal to Bochim? By the way, Bochim means weeping. So it's a place of weeping is what they end up saying. So he goes from Gilgal, you know, and Bochim is in the Promised Land. You know where Gilgal is?
Well,
that
right
way.
To the right. It's my right hand, right? So, yeah, to the right. Yeah, I know. But over here, it's on the other side of the Jordan. What's the significance of Gilgal?
It's not in the Promised Land.
It's not in the Promised Land. Okay, good. What else?
Is that where they first arrived?
Yeah, this is where Joshua meets this guy that's called the captain of the Lord's army. He says, are you with me or against me? And he says, no, you don't understand. You're with me, Joshua. You got it wrong. You're with me. I'm the leader, not you. This is where the ark was before it crossed over. They had set up camp here for a long time. This, before they attacked Jericho, this is Jericho. Before they attacked Jericho, they were in Gilgal. So Gilgal is important because Gilgal is where they know God was. Now, eventually, they moved to Shiloh and they moved to Bethel. Bethel, by the way, is the house of God. Beth is house in Hebrew. So Beth Laham. Laham is the house of bread. Just a little tiny little notch. El is short for Elohim. El is one of the ways that they is a generic name for God, if you will. El is used in a lot. In fact, we talked about last week one of the guys that was captured, one of the kings, and he says that God did this. Remember that? You know, God just did to me what I did to everyone else. That God he's referring to is El. It's just the generic name for whoever is a deity. Now, we have accepted that as being a way of describing who God is. What's God's name if he has a personal name? Do you remember what his personal name is? What his covenant name is? Jehovah or Yahweh? Yeah. Yeah.
Tetragrammaton.
Hmm?
Tetragrammaton. Yahweh.
Yeah, yeah.
You can say his
name. We have no way of knowing because we don't have, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So, and they were never supposed to pronounce a name. So early on in English translations, we came up with our own vowels to put with it. And we came up with Jehovah. And then years later, they thought, well, maybe that's not what it is. Maybe it ought to be Yahweh. So it depends on what age you are as to whether or not you, or what Bible you translation you use, whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah. Or some other definition that they've used. So, the Lord goes from Gilgal to Bochim. Gary asked me, why did he walk? And I'd say because there was no bus service, but I don't know.
I mean, he went up.
Yeah.
Doesn't
say how he got there.
Why he showed up in one place.
Because that originally, Gilgal was originally where the temple was originally set up before they crossed over. It was a major place where they did a lot of things. As an example, some of the Israelites had failed to circumcise themselves when they were children. Their parents failed to circumcise them, the males. So before they crossed over to the Promised Land, one of the things they did was they got right with God. Aren't you glad you don't have to get right with God by that way now? I mean, that's, you know, personally would not be my... Yeah, certainly not as an adult. And it's where Joshua received the message of the Lord for encouragement. But this is a new generation that this God who comes to Gilgal and goes to visit them is not bringing them a word of encouragement. This time, he's bringing a word of punishment because they've failed God. So the Lord keeps... By the way, did you notice the Lord kept his covenant? He's never broken his covenant with Israel. They've broken it. But remember, the covenant is two sides. Obey me, and here are all the promises. Disobey me, here's the consequences. The Lord went along. It's in Exodus 23, Moses is talking, the Lord's talking to Moses, and he says here, in Exodus 23, verse 20, it says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the land I have prepared. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him, and he will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break down their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, and I will bless, and his blessing will be on your food and water, and I will take away sickness from among you." Sounds pretty good. In Exodus 34, it's repeated, and he says almost the same thing. I'll jump in where it starts. He says, be careful not to make a treaty with them who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Is that what happens? Yeah. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. By the way, some scholars think the Asherah pole was a phallic symbol that was throughout the country. Can you imagine? Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And you will choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters will prostitute themselves to their gods, and they will lead your sons to do the same.
Well, astral projection is part of our satanic worship. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when you think about that, these people were doing bad stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, real bad stuff. And if you've ever worked with people in the occult, as I have, it's pretty wild. Possession and everything, and you really understand this, I do, differently than maybe, you know, because of seeing people come out of that. It's, you know, it's pretty dark, you know, getting in, caught up in that type of lifestyle, and, you know, I can understand why God wanted to destroy it all when they came in.
It's so easy to look at the, you know, the grass on the other side of the fence is greener.
Right.
You know, it looks, oh, look how much fun they're having. You know, and they're, and we think that what they have is freedom, and often what their freedom is ends up becoming bondage. Because you can't get away from it once you're caught.
What they have is freedom too. I mean,
yeah.
You go back and you look at the Jim Jones.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of power do you have to have as a woman to take 1,000 people or whatever, and everybody just decides, oh, Jim's going to Guyana, let's go.
Yeah, this
they leave everything they have, they take their children, and then the guy says, let's drink this Kool-Aid. You know, we drink the Kool-Aid. They drink the Kool-Aid.
Yeah, yeah.
And they don't have to.
I'm amazed at how easy it is. You know, the problem that you have with anybody is that, you know, propaganda is a way, is a great way of fooling a lot of people for a long time. You tell something someone often enough, you start to believe it, whether you really want to or not. I can just give you one example, and it's a minor example for me. But it was a major example in my life, was that I'd been told for years the church that I went to was there was no one else preaching God's word, you know, in that area of the city. And so when I finally decided that you know, God was leading me away from that church, I said to my wife, because I had grown up at that church, I said, you know, there must be some other church we can go to. I have no idea who, because I've been told there aren't any good churches here. I guess we're going to have to find out, you know. And the funny thing was that one of my teachers in high school was the wife of a pastor of a church I ended up at. I go, well, let's try that church, because, you know, after all, they let her teach at the school. She can't be that bad, you know. This church can't be that wrong. Come to find out, they were a lot, you know, in my opinion, overall, they ended up being a much better believer than, you know, and practiced faith in a much different way than the one that I was raised in. So it's easy, you know, you start to believe it. I had, and then I ran into it with the very first church that I ever was paid at as a paid staff. The guy would get up in the pulpit and say, we're the only church that's doing it God's way in Taylor, Michigan. You know, seriously, I just came from a church just down the road from you that is much larger than this church, and they're doing it God's way. What do you mean? You're the only, and he would hammer on that. And then eventually it was not only we're the only one doing it God's way in Downriver. And pretty soon we're the only one doing it God's way in Detroit. And I'm going, we're 150 people. We can't be the only one doing it God's way. You know, but I had already been conditioned that was, you know, that with that lie at another church that I've been raised at. So I'm going, Doc, this can't be. It doesn't work. It isn't true. You're telling the people a lie. And you'd be surprised how many people that when they left that church, they just couldn't quite get away. They kept being drawn back. They knew there was something wrong eventually, but they go, yeah, but if we just go back, we can't, this is the only church doing it God's way. No, it's not. Why? Because they heard the lie and they believed the lie. And you tell somebody something enough times, they start to believe it. Tom?
That's one of the things that's probably been about 12 years that attracted me to Kensington. And I think it was truly what Steve Andrews, I don't know if it's still quite the same, but Steve Andrews' mission was growing the church. It didn't have to be Kensington. It was like putting people out there, growing God's kingdom. And it didn't, you know, and they were like actively doing it.
Yeah.
With his church plans and all that.
I love the fact I've heard them say from the platform, "Hey, this church is starting. You know, some of you guys that live in that area, you need to go and help them." Yeah. I'm going, "What church does that?"
Exactly.
You know, not many. Yeah.
You're gonna lose money. People are.
I had one pastor tell me I was leading a satellite. And he told me very specifically, now don't let that satellite become an actual church. Because three of the major contributors to our church are attending the satellite.
Yeah.
We don't want to lose their money.
Oh,
and I'm going, seriously? It's all about money for you?
Oh, yeah.
Can you not trust God? I'm sorry, God's pockets are so poor. He's got holes in them. He's lost all of his money. There's nothing left to give to you. And he said, don't make sure that you keep them connected to the main church, because if they don't, we're going to lose all their money.
You know, some of these communist countries can only exist because the people believe what they've been told. If North Korea or Russia, you know.
Yeah.
If the masses of China, they knew what was really going on, they could overwhelm a few powerful, but they believe it.
Oh, yeah.
Generationally, they've just been fed the same line, you know, the supreme leader is this, and, you know, 30 feet tall, and they don't have TV, so they don't know.
Yeah. You know, some of those guys, they play a perfect game of golf. It's a hole in one at every hole. 18. Their score is 18, you know.
Power of propaganda.
It's amazing what happens. And so, you know, if we're going to put, you know, it's the old computer programming, you know, garbage in, garbage out. But if you put good stuff in, good stuff's going to come out. What are you spending your time thinking about? What are you spending your time dwelling on? What are you spending your time studying? You know, and the more that you do that, the more you become like whatever it is that you're doing and or studying. If you're pouring your life into pornography, that's all your mind's going to think about, you know, eventually. If you're going to pour your life into, you know, into sports, you know, I had a brother-in-law that, years ago, that, man, he knew every stat of every team, regardless of all the major sports, except for hockey. Didn't think hockey was a major sport. What did he know? So, but, you know, basketball, football, baseball.
I was watching a little bit of that Monday Night Football game last night.
Yeah.
They gave Drew Brees on-field award for setting all-time marriage record.
Yeah.
They took a shot of a fan who was sitting right on the railing. This kid, he's a young man, probably 30, sobbing and laying his head on the railing, tears coming down his eyes, and I was thinking, what a fool, you're some spectator sport, you're not even a part of it. Yeah, he was into it.
And that's what happened. But the more we put into something, the more we're going to get out of it. So my encouragement would be for all of us, myself included, spend more time in the Word, spend more time studying, spend more time meditating, spend more time with the Lord, And you want to become more like him? You want to know why you don't know what God's will is? I'll tell you, it's real simple. Because you're not doing what you already know. You know, like God's going, I got a plan for you. If you just do what I told you to do, just do what you already know what to do. And then I'll reveal the next step. Why in the world would he tell you everything you need to know? First of all, it'd probably scare the living daylights out of you if you actually knew what he's going to ask you to do. And then, you know, you'd be so scared, you'd be petrified, you'd never move. But if you're just willing to take whatever the next step is, just do what he says. Yeah.
I think my wife said it best. She said every time, about a year ago, I was thinking about retirement, so we went out to dinner. And I think I've had enough. I've been praying over, you know, this and what to do. And my wife looked at me and she said, you're just not listening.
Leave it to the wife to kind of cut through the fog, you know. Just yeah.
you were doing all the talking, but listening.
Yeah. I was talking to a church recently.
That's what you need wife's.
Yeah. Well, I was talking to a church recently, and they were going through some problems. They were, you know, and they were talking to me about some things, and I said, you know, I said, your problem is, I said, you're spending a lot of time in prayer, but your prayer is one-sided. You've got a monologue going on with God. Have you actually spent the time to let him answer you, to listen for the answer? Because I'm pretty sure he'll give you the answer. You're looking to know what is the next step for your church. And I think maybe your problem is you've spent all your time talking and not enough time listening. You know, prayer is supposed to be a dialogue, and too often we make it a monologue. It's a soliloquy of how important I am, how important, you know, what God needs to do for me.
It's funny how sometimes God speaks to us and we miss it because we're looking for, like the Jews were back in the day, they wanted a general or somebody, a war god, to come to see them. And God gives us the message, and, you know, He might just come up with it. He might just send you a song in your head. One of the guys we were talking to, Man Up, that he came up to Man Up so he could get away and he could go talk to God about the fishing pole, blah, blah, blah. He went fishing. I'm sitting there by myself. I'm looking around and I'm listening. And he says, God, what is it? How come I'm not getting anything? And he said, the song kept going through his head. Somebody said, that was your sign. He gave you the sign. You just, like Tom said, you weren't listening.
Yeah. And by the way, let's go over it again. Do you remember what there's a way of trying to ascertain God's will? And we've talked about it before. I think they talked about it here. It's called Pew. Remember what it is?
Right? Oh, yeah. I thought you were referring to that Old Testament thing where they threw the sticks.
Oh, yeah, the Uman and Urim and Thuman, yeah. I always have a hard time saying that. Thuman. No, I'm thinking about Pew. Words and spirit. Sometimes God speaks through people. Sometimes he speaks through events. Sometimes he speaks through what?
Word.
And then sometimes through the spirit. And the problem is often we're just not listening. And we got to get out of the way and let God talk to us. God is always faithful to his word. God is always faithful to his word. Here's the hard part. Whether it's a blessing or a chastening, he's always faithful. Obey me, here are the blessings. Disobey me, here are the chastenings. He does this because in both of those instances, he displays not only his integrity, but his love for us. You want to know whether or not you're loved? You're a child of God? Are you being chastised? It's one of the ways God shows you he loves you. So, Israel says, yeah, you know what? I just as soon do it my way. I really like the Canaanites. They got a much better way of worshiping. I like what they do. I like their feasts. I like the way that they practice their religion. I want to bow down before you. God was supposed to be the king, and they were bowing down to another god, which means that they were ignoring their king. Does that go over well? I'm not saying the king is the same as the IRS, but does it help when you ignore the IRS? Does that ever work? Does it work when you ignore the government in general? Not for long, yeah. Eventually they're going to catch up to you.
I had a question on the sequence of these writings here in chapter 2. It seems like the first two paragraphs down through verse 4 should come after like verse 11. It's talking like this is kind of after the fact, after they've gone, wandered away and cavorting with the locals and taking up their gods. It talks about the Lord appearing to them and chastising them. And then it goes back to Joshua.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting how he wraps it up. I think he does that, and this is just my guess, okay? And my guess, as you know, $2 and some odd cents will get you a cup of coffee over at Panera. My guess is that he's trying to wrap it up and show you the significance of why it happened. And we're not going to have time to really... I really want to get into this whole idea of Joshua and the generations, and we'll look to do that next week. But I think that what you're right. Sometimes it seems like it's kind of backwards, but I'm guessing that what you have is an overview, a synopsis, and then here's the explanation.
So, like the first two chapters are kind of an intro.
Yeah.
One and two.
Yeah.
They really start talking about
the idol, about the various judges. Yeah, there's still kind of, this is that second intro that I talked about. There's a first intro and a second intro. And then you get into the actual study of the various judges. And that'll be in really more or less starting in 3. But so let's see if I need to... just a weird note, not that it's going to make much difference, but Gilgal, which is across the Jordan, up until the 8th century was still a very important aspect of Israel in their idea of places of worship. Gilgal became one of those parts. It moved from there to Shiloh, which is, again, near Jerusalem, near Bethel, but eventually Bethel becomes the place where the permanent place of the tabernacle until the time of David. So this is about somewhere between 200 and 400 years that this is all going on before David comes on the scene. Depending on how you divide up the judges, if you figure and just do them all chronological. With no overlap, it's about 410 years. There's probably overlap in there. Some of these judges are judges only over a particular tribe, sometimes two, maybe three, but rarely the entire nation. And so you've got some of that going on when you start to try to figure out the time frame. Okay, let's see here. Let's just talk for a second about covenant, because we're going to just wrap this up in covenant thought. When it came to covenants, there were at least two major types. There was a parity covenant, which meant that there were two equals that were making a covenant agreement. And so that was not what happened here. In this particular case, it's suzerainty. Treaty is the term, and it means it's a covenant between a superior and an inferior. So it's again think of the King of Kings, the guy who's the king over all the other kings is the leader, the supreme leader, the emperor, if you will, the leader of the nation. Persia was known for, their king was, one of his titles was the King of Kings, which eventually Jesus was known as the King of Kings, right? Because he surpasses every other king. So Yahweh, it's like the difference between a king and a vassal king, between a king and a baron, or a king and an earl, or a duke. You swear allegiance to the person that has more authority than you, that is superior to you, and you promise that you will obey them and follow orders, and in turn they agree that they will protect you and give you certain benefits. And so that's what's going on here. A covenant between Yahweh and Israel is this designation between a superior and an inferior. And so he often talks about my covenant rather than our covenant. It's my covenant, the covenant I made with you. My covenant. Why? Because I'm superior. You know. So he makes his covenant with his people, and they just go around just breaking it all over the place. He talks about don't make alliances, don't make agreements with the inhabitants of the land. What do they do? Go ahead and do it. Tells them to break down all of the altars, all of the sacred stones, all of the Asherah poles. Do they do it? No. Pretty simple. The biggest reason God was against the Canaanites was what they believed and what they practiced. It was their religion. Yeah, idols and stuff. Yeah. Break down their idols, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. That's what he was told in Exodus. He was told that to do that twice in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Do they do it? Nah. Why do that? After all, it's not what God, it's what God wants, not what I want. Wrong. They want what they want more than what God wants. So the distinctive features of Israel was that, unlike the other nations whose God neither heard nor spoke or saw, Israel's God spoke to them, appeared to them, had relationship with them. They never had to worry about left guessing what the will of God was. Deuteronomy 4 says, "Hear now, O Israel, the decree and the laws I'm about to teach you." Do you think they didn't know what he wanted? He told them flat out, here's what you have to do. Why is it that we know what God's will is, we refuse to know? We just need to know what God's will is. You don't have to, sometimes we make the excuse, we got to pray about it. If it's in God's word, why do you have to pray about it?
Human element involved. You see a group of people living what seems to be a pretty normal life. They're farmers, or they're doing this, or they're working.
And they have a better standard of living. And they have a better standard of living than I do.
Right.
We don't want to listen. That's why.
What's that?
We don't want to
listen. Yeah, we don't want to listen.
Well, we're saying, well, they're not bad people.
They're not bad people.
They worship the devil, and they do this or that. But, until you get into the crux of the whole situation, and now you understand why, why you wanted it all destroyed.
The commands of wiping out the Canaanite civilization, the seven nations that were there specifically, was not because it was Moses' idea or Joshua's idea. It was God's plan.
Yeah.
These people are wicked, and they will lead you astray.
Yeah, I think part of it is, too, is what chapters or verses 6 or 8 allude to. Once the people died that had seen the great works of God, they'd seen it, it was palpable, it was real to them, and then they started to drift.
Yeah.
All they have are word of mouth, rules passed down from the previous generation that's not as
yep.
strong as in your face seeing the sea parted and Jericho destroyed and things like that. So,
and we're going to talk about that next week. We'll get into that. That's a great place to leave it, because there is I think there's some great lessons to learn from there about generational understanding of religion. And what the implications are for our lives and for the lives of our children and our children's children. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we have to study your word. We recognize that we are so like the nation of Israel. We are so easily distracted, and we find that things that are foreign to us are different, are fascinating, are things we want to know about. And then we tend to get caught up in them as a result of that. You knew exactly what would happen if the Israelites didn't obey you. And you know exactly what will happen to us if we refuse to obey you too with the commands you've given to us. Help us today, Father, to live a life that is honoring to you and in obedience to the will of your will as we understand it. We pray that you give us strength to obey and wisdom to follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.